morning. Excuse me. There it is. We're going to be in Matthew 23. We're going to start Matthew 23 today. And let's begin with a word of prayer and thank the Lord for His word and our ability to be cleansed by it and hear Him. And again, as a reminder, if there's anything that would distract you during this time, now's the time to give that to God. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that today humbly that you fill our hearts with your word and that you would speak to us through your word. And in each of us, Father, speak to us through your spirit. That your Holy Spirit within us would communicate to each of us what you would have us know and fill our hearts and our souls with the beauty of your word, with the warnings that come from our Lord, and may our hearts sing with joy for the promises that he's going to speak to us about. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're in Matthew 23. Let's read our passage. This, by the way, is going to be in Matthew, Jesus' last public discourse. Everything else that he's going to say from this point on is going to be, after chapter 23, is going to be privately to his disciples. That's how Matthew has set up his gospel. So the first 12 verses, what we'll look at today, and this is an introduction to what is coming. So let's read it before I talk about it too much. Matthew 23 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do all they tell you, do and observe. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So, and then Jesus will roll into seven woes, which he gets into more particulars about his condemnation, his very real reasons for condemning the leadership in Israel. Before we get into a bit of the nuts and bolts here about this passage, I want to remind us of, you know, what our Lord expected when he came into his own nation. If we go way, way back in time, we go back to just after the flood. That's when we find that God had actually given the gift of government to mankind. The world of fallen man had been given the gift of government after the flood when God made a covenant with Noah. In Genesis 9, "From every man, from every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them." Then he said to Noah, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." That's Genesis 9, 5 through 7. This covenant made with Noah is whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now notice, not by God his blood shall be shed, but by man. This is the law of capital punishment. And for it to be actually executed in the world, there would have to be some kind of governing body or authority to exercise it or to execute it. And we find in the next chapter, in the next two chapters in Genesis, that the sons of Noah have many other sons, and grandsons, and these all become kingdoms and nations. And then there's the Tower of Babel, and God confuses the languages. They disperse, and we have different nations. Now, we don't have a lot of particular history about that time as far as, you know, how were governments run and how did it all work out. You know, history in detail didn't come to a bit later. But we can, because we know the heart of man, we can very much estimate how these nations were run. And I mean going all the way back to Genesis 10, 11, and 12, and so on. We're talking around 2,300, 2,500 years before the birth of Christ. The strong and the worldly wise would have gained power and wealth and ruled more or less in the worldly ways of greed, power lust, self-preservation, resulting in oppression of the poor and the weak, and at times there would be revolution and war. Why do we know this? Well, when we do get some history, that's exactly what it looks like. It looks like what we would expect, that fallen man rules, and the people who are in power will rule with authority in a way that was not actually in accordance with what God would want, but what they would want to maintain power, to maintain wealth. But then we know, and the story in Genesis has this drastic intrusion by this unknown man called Abram. And God made his own nation through this one man, changed his name to Abraham, a father of a multitude. And to that nation from Abraham, he gave his law. As after the Egyptian captivity and their freedom, and they come to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and God gives them his law. And he gives his law only to them. They were to live by that law. They were to share that law with others around them. And by that, be a light unto the world, a light of God unto the world. But we find in Samuel that they eventually wanted a king. And they say this, we want a king like other nations. And so we find out that they were sick of being unique. They were sick of being held accountable to God's laws. They did not exact, the nations around them did not exact judgment like Israel did. Who did God discipline in the ancient world? Well, it was Israel. The Israelites looked around at the other nations and said, well, God isn't disciplining them. The other nations get to do what they like, or so it seemed. And they wanted it that way. So we find out that they worshiped the idols of the other nations, and as God promised, he judged them. And they were captured by a powerful evil nation, first the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and carried them off to captivity. After a generation in Babylon, some of them learned their lesson. And when they returned to Israel, they rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple, and they learned the law again, the law that they had rejected. And they determined not to lack knowledge again and to never return to idols. Well, guess what? They didn't return to idols. As for the fact that they kept and held the knowledge of God, that's debatable. But we do see in Jesus' day that the Pharisees, Sadducees, they're not actually ignorant of the letter of the law. They do know it. So they held on to the law and they didn't return to idols. But they forgot to protect themselves from the idol of self. They didn't go back to the outward idols. They stopped bowing down to gods like Baal and Moloch and all the others. But they forgot to guard themselves against the idol of self. The knowledge of the law in the hands of the leaders eventually became the tinder from which they would again build the fires of their fleshly mind. And neglecting the law's call to love God and love their neighbor, they loved the ways in which the law could give them power over others. And they added more laws. They added what they called the oral law or the tradition. They marketed this to themselves and to others as a really good idea because the oral law would protect them from breaking the written law. And thence, and what it's called is a fence around the Torah. They built a number of these fences and therefore came up with a number of oral laws and traditions. And what they did with these over the years is to heap them on the backs of the people. All of these oral laws and traditions, they heaped them on the backs of the people. Now, they also bore them themselves. They loved to do it, and they loved to be noticed for doing it. They bound up people with this oral law like ropes around slaves. And over the years, the people were so burdened and bound that they could no longer see God's beauty in the law. What did Israel have? They had the Mosaic Law. They had the prophets and the writings, of course, but all of that pointed to, the prophets would tell Israel, follow the law. So this was told to them, but you know, they had so much burden on them by the religious leaders that the people couldn't see God in the law anymore. And the fleshly pride of the leaders became so inflamed that they bound these people, and when binding them, they led them into the fiery pits that they themselves were headed to. As Jesus said, when the blind lead the blind, both fall into a pit. Well, guess what that pit is? We'll see this in the rest of chapter 23, fiery hell. It's into that world that the promised king finally came, on the back of a colt, of a donkey. The entrenched leadership, when Jesus entered, now just what I described in about 5 minutes from Noah to Israel, by the way, in the world, Israel should have been a light to the world. They should have been. They were the only ones who had God's law. They were God's people. They should have been different from all the other nations. They held on to traditions that made them different from other nations, but they lost the heart of the law, and in so we see these leaders acting just like any other leaders. Self-absorbed, self-preserving, full of self. How about our leaders today? Same thing. We all have known this for ages and ages. All political people, all those who, when they... The founding fathers, as we call them, we see in this passage not to call anybody father, so I wonder if we should call them that anymore. But our founding fathers really knew when they established this government, the United States of America, that power corrupts. They were very aware of it, and they tried everything they could to make sure that it wouldn't occur. And yet there was no way of keeping it out. It is no surprise to us, of course we've seen it in our reading, but it's no surprise to us that the entrenched leadership in Israel, to say the least, did not welcome Jesus and his claims as the ultimate authority in Israel, as the Messiah of Israel. Actually, we have not heard him claim it yet, but he has, verbally I mean, but he has done everything to show that he is, starting off riding into the city on the colt, then cleansing the temple. All his teaching, what he has done and taught has shown his authority, that he has authority, that he taught with authority, and that conveyed to the leaders that he was the Christ, or he claimed to be. Now, from a purely secular point of view, after cleansing the temple, wouldn't we have expected him to march right over to the Sanhedrin and cleanse that place out? And then when he was done with the Sanhedrin, to march over to the Praetorium and kick Pilate and all his people out. Did he not have the power to do it? You bet he did. But he doesn't do that. In fact, in our passage, he acknowledges the authority of the Pharisees and scribes. Look at verse 2 again. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do and observe, I keep doing that. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. So they're hypocrites. They are the actual definition of a hypocrite, one who says to do one thing and doesn't do it. When he says here to us or to them that they should do what they were told, there's a bit of irony in this because we know that their teaching was not limited to the law, but they had their traditions from the oral law. And so they actually were not teaching the written law completely. But when Jesus says to them, look, when you hear them teach, do what they tell you if it is according to the written law, but do not do their deeds. And that is the root of the problem. The root of the problem is that their self-interest motivates every action that they have. That's not a leader, not a leader in God's kingdom. A leader in God's kingdom, and this is written throughout the law, is that the king is to be an expert according to the law. Did you know that the king was supposed to copy the entire law out in his own hand and to read that law day and night? He was to copy out the first five books of the Bible with his own hand and then to read it. He was to be expert at it. He was to serve the people. But they did not do that. Their every action was motivated by self-interest. But notice that Jesus doesn't deny their authority, just like we're told in the New Testament not to deny the authority that God has set over us. So we're told in Romans 13, a classic chapter for that, that we are to honor the king and pray for the king. We don't have a king, despite what those protests said a couple of weekends ago, or was it last weekend? I love a meme that the Babylon Bee put out a meme that gave a picture of a bunch of protests, and it said this: they were doing the latest documentary on people who didn't understand the Constitution. Like, you can't have a king in our country, no matter what he does. You can't. You have three branches of government, but whatever. If those protesters are biblical. Now, you have a right to protest, sure, but let's just take it from God's word. You're to honor your authority and to pray for them. Jesus doesn't deny. And I didn't put it on the board, but it says here, they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In my New American Standard, it says they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, when actually that's not what it says. It says literally in the Greek, they sit in the seat of Moses. The English Standard Version has it perfectly. I don't know. The New American Standard seems to try to be helping out the reader by like, yeah, these are nefarious bad guys and they have stolen this seat. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says they sit in the chair of Moses. Now, the chair of Moses at the time would have referred to the leading seat in the synagogue. The Pharisees were not priests. The Pharisees were all over. There were thousands of them. They were all over Israel, and they were, you can describe a Pharisee as a modern-day scholar. You know, they don't come from any family or class. They just studied real hard, devoted themselves to the oral law and the traditions as well as the written law, and they became a part of the club. It's almost like being an upper echelon professor, and that's what they were. And they were all over. So they had authority over the synagogues. The people loved them. The people thought, well, there's a great scholar who's really close to God. And people are completely fooled by them. But they're modern-day, like our modern-day academics, who maybe don't know anything, but they've got the credentials, and so they wield the power. You know, academics in our day and age can kick people out of colleges and stuff, and claim to have that authority. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had here. They have great power over the people. So they sit in the chair of Moses, meaning they have authority. By the way, at the time, their teachers taught from a seated position. They didn't teach standing up. They taught from a seated position. And so this chair would represent the main seats in the synagogue from which the great teachers taught, or so they were termed, great teachers. It's interesting to imagine the mindset of the leaders and many of the people who had concluded the Pharisees really did believe that the Messiah was going to be a conquering king from the son of David, who was going to be a conquering king. But of course, they expected the conquering king to love them. They thought the Messiah was going to be a conquering king, a man, descendant of David who's going to come in Israel, pat them on the back and say, good job, guys. Now step aside. I'll take over. And by the way, you can all rule with me because you've obviously gotten this so right. Your traditions are awesome. You know, that's what they expected the Messiah to say to them. But they got it wrong. And Jesus is not here to conquer his enemies in that way. It would make great theater and a great movie if Jesus, after he cleansed the temple, marched right over to the Sanhedrin and kicked everybody out of there with a whip. But he doesn't do that because he's not going to gain his victory that way. Christ is going to conquer in the way planned from eternity past. Peter brings this up in his first sermon at Pentecost. It was predestined that the Lord was going to come and die on a cross and then rise again. He was going to conquer the way planned from eternity past, then, which means he would die. And just like Jesus said in the Gospel of John, if a seed goes into the ground and dies, what happens? It bears much fruit. And you and I are the fruit. In fact, all believers of all ages are the fruit. So, since Jesus is about to give humanity a brand new life, he is going to emphasize, as I said, this is his last public discourse in Matthew. He's going to emphasize humility. This is not new for him. It's not even new to the scripture, as we'll see, obviously. Do you think this is the first time God ever taught humility? I mean, come on. But Jesus here on his last public discourse, before he condemns the Pharisees for what the Pharisees and scribes for what they have done, that he is going to teach on humility. Only humility is exalted in the kingdom of heaven. That's not true here on earth. It wasn't true in Israel. And only humility will be exalted in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus not only taught this, but he displayed it publicly for all to see. What would he do? The one who healed every day now, he's healing in the temple. The one who has the power to heal. He just raised Lazarus from the dead about a week ago, roughly. He has the power. 4 days in the grave, and he raised this man, his friend. And now he is going to do what? He's going to lay down his life to people that he obviously has power over. He cleansed the temple. They thought it was their temple, right? He cleansed it. With just words, he cleansed it. He's teaching in the temple, and he condemns them with his parables. They ask him questions, thinking they're going to trap him. He is so much smarter than them. And he turns their questions that are designed to test him into beautiful teaching models for the rest of us to hear. And then he asks them a question that they cannot answer. And this one is going to lay down his life before them, both to the Jews in the Sanhedrin and to the Romans. Psalm 8 asks a question. This question is repeated in Hebrews, so we've heard it. And it was, Psalm 8 was quoted by the children in the temple back in chapter 21. What is man that you take thought of him? Psalm 8 asks the question, what is man that you, God, take thought of him? What is man? Man is God's creation. Well, that's one answer. The answer gets better. The only creation that God made in his image. We don't read anywhere of angels being made in his image. We only read of angels being servants. But we do read of mankind, the creatures. What did we read about Noah in the covenant with Noah? Because man is made in God's image, if he is murdered, the murderer must be executed. And he says, you must do that yourselves. Because why? Because man is made in God's image. Man was made in God's image, and therefore man was made to be for God and with God. Man was made. So what were we in the Garden of Eden? In fellowship with God. We were made for him. He told Adam and the woman, till the soil and guard the garden. It's amazing that he says guard. He uses a Hebrew word that says protect the garden. In other words, you are for me, and you and I walk in the garden in the cool of the day, you and I are going to fellowship with one another. You are for me and with me. And that's what we are. What is man that you take thought of him? And then the psalmist goes on to say, but you've crowned him with glory and honor. As if to really say, why in the world would you do that? Man was made in God's image. And this is why man must be humble. Truly humble. We were made for God. Without God, we are nothing. What are we without him? You know, an animal who doesn't have a conscience can live without God and live a life and die. Right? There's a soul. The Bible indicates that there is a soul in an animal, but the soul is in the blood. He doesn't actually have an image of God's soul. So the animal has life, but when he dies, he dies. You know, we all hope our favorite pets are resurrected. I could not see. You know, God can do anything that he likes. If your old dog or cat that you love is going to be there, I hope so. But in God's image? Not even close. What about angels? Same thing. God the Son didn't become an angel. This is real clear in Hebrews 1 that he did not. Not ever. But he became a man. And he did that because we were made for God, and God was not going to let us go. We don't see God say, well, they failed, they fell, oh well, experiment blew up. I have a chemistry degree, and I taught chemistry. I've had a few experiments blow up on me. I remember this one time where I was experimenting with making chlorine gas, and because I wanted to use it for an experiment, and sure enough, I made chlorine gas. And it blew right in my face. I was like, I should have done that in a fume hood, but I neglected to do that. I had to sit down for a while. I almost gassed myself to death. That's a pretty close to mustard gas is what I made, and blew it in my own face. Is that what God did? God said, well, this experiment blew up. Let's move on to something else. Let's make another creature. No, man was made in God's image, and God was not going to let man go. So who are we to be arrogant, proud, as if? And by the way, pride only comes from being independent from God. Why are these religious leaders in Israel so arrogant? They do not know who they are. They don't know themselves. Yeah, there's a picture over there by the door where it's a famous painting by our door as you come in, and it's Pilate pointing to Jesus, and the title of the painting is Ecce Homo, Behold the Man, and right there he is, Behold the Man. That's humanity, and we are nothing without him. Our mediator, our God-man, yesterday's message, the one who could put his hand on God and put his hand on us and bridge the gap. He's the only one who can do it. And we're nothing without him. The leadership do not think they need him, and so they are full of pride. Only humility will be. This is why we must see this. Why is it that God wants us humble? Just for the act itself? Just to be able to say, well, look, I'm humble. Oh, yeah, everybody thinks I'm humble. Isn't that marvelous? It's absolutely required. It's foundational. Isaiah 2:11. Isaiah writes, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And that day refers to his second coming, which is coming. And at the second coming of Christ is quite different from the first coming in that he came first to win the victory over sin and death. The cross comes first. But when the crown comes, the show will be over, at least for this part of history. after the church, after the rapture, after the tribulational period, the Lord will return. And that's how he's going to close, by the way, this chapter. He said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Behold, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller, states this about humility, a lovely terse, meaning short, definition. Humility is agreeing with God about yourself. And that's right to the point. Agreeing with God about yourself. Who am I? Again, Psalm 8, what is man? Who am I? I'm made in God's image. I have no right ever to be proud. Israel was to be like this, were they not? They alone had the law and the prophets. They were to be as those who followed the law and loved the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. They were to love their neighbor as themselves. And if they did so, they would have been lights to the world. In no way would that have meant sinlessness. When they sinned, they would have brought the proper sacrifices and would have been thankful with broken hearts before God, but thankful for forgiveness, knowing that all of these offerings were pointing to some future redemption that the Father was going to bring them. So the world should have witnessed all of that with their good works and glorified the God of Israel. That's how they were to be. But when Jesus rides into the city on the back of the colt, what does he see? He doesn't see that. Look at verse 5. We'll get back to the heavy burdens in verse 4 in a second. Look at verse 5. This is a description of them. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." I can imagine, first, these phylacteries, if you don't know what they are, there's a picture of them here on the board. They were actually boxes that were these little boxes that they made that they covered with leather, and they filled them up with scripture. So they take these particular scriptures. The scriptures they put in the phylactery was Exodus 13, 1 through 10, Exodus 13, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which concluded the Shema, and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 12. And it's in many of these passages that God says, and I'll read it in a second, that you were to have the law on the frontals of your head and on your hands. And they should be a sign, he says, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead and a sign for your hand or on your hand. And so they interpreted this quite literally in that they made these boxes and put them on their heads. Now, I can imagine some old rabbi who has this phylactery on his head and he's walking around and he thinks nobody notices it or not enough people notice it. And he gets pretty angry at that. How do they not notice my phylactery? So he runs back home and tears it apart and makes a bigger one, wraps it around his head, and then runs out of the house and walks up and down the street hoping people will notice. These were called by them tefillin. They were prayer boxes, and by a merely external interpretation of these passages, Exodus 13 and Deuteronomy 6, they introduced the practice of wearing square capsules covered with leather on their heads. Now, what's hilarious, not so much hilarious, but sad, is when Jesus read them Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." And he asked this question, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And they had no answer. Why hadn't they been finding the answer to that passage and interpreting it literally? But then they come to this passage, three of them actually in the law, that says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." that they interpret that passage literally when it is clearly metaphorical. Like when God says he wants the law on your head, what do you think he means? That you wear a box or that you know it? When it's on your hand, what do you think he means? It'd be the right hand. What do you think he means? He means that when you do everything you do, that you have the law before your heart. What you do with your hands and you do with your heart, you do unto God. To me, it's pretty clear that they made boxes. Then, in the second half of verse 5, they lengthen their tassels. The Greek word means the edges of their robe. Now, on the edges of their garments, they had tassels. This was in the law, Numbers 15:38 and Deuteronomy 22, verse 12. These were to be blue tassels, and it was clear in the law that they were to remind the people of the commandments. So when you saw your tassel or someone else's tassel, these blue threads that were, I didn't give you a picture of this because it's pretty easy to imagine, but these blue threads that hung from the edge of your robe, that you were to be reminded of the commandments. Now, sure enough, in Jesus' day, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai argued about the length of tassels. And it was known that the school of Shammai had longer tassels than the school of Hillel. Those were the two main rabbinical schools. That's like, you know, Harvard and Yale or something like that in Israel. What is really fascinating in the Gospels is that Jesus wore tassels. He's a Jew, and he obeys the law. But every time that we read, and it's only a few times, the few times that we read of Jesus' tassels are only when someone is touching them to be healed. The hemorrhaging woman. And then there's another passage that says everybody who touched his tassels were healed. When Jesus, instead of, notice the contrast. They are going around saying, look how long my tassels are. Jesus' tassels are for the healing of people. A vast difference. What did Jesus come to do? The ultimate leader, the ultimate king, the ultimate high priest, the one who is above all. What did he do? He came to heal, not to lord it over. And that's what he's teaching us. Humility. Notice in verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and their chief seats in the synagogues. Banquets are secular. These are dinners. The synagogue is religious. Notice how they don't care. All they want is top dollar. They want that head table. They want the seat at the head table. You hear this. I've only heard it in movies where the phrase, you've got a seat at the table. You know, but I've been in situations where in the organization, in one case it was a church in which I was promised that if I did the right things, I would get a seat at the table. You know, meaning I'd get into the back room where the secret things were happening. And boy, if you're young enough and dumb enough, you'd want it more than anything, a seat at the table. How amazing! How stupid. Who cares, right? It's the absolute opposite of this. Absolute opposite. In verse 7, they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Is it bad to call somebody rabbi then? No, it's not. It was a title. It was a title of respect. But the way they used it, and obviously we can feel it here in the context. These are the people who love to be called doctor. Don't you dare call me mister. Call me doctor. Or the people that want to be called holy, reverent, whatever. And it could be anybody. It could be a pastor behind a pulpit who just longs to hear that title and is insulted if someone doesn't call him pastor. I am not of that ilk. Now, here's another interesting thing. So the tassels, think about it. In Matthew, the tassels of Jesus only are related to healing. And in Matthew, the only man who calls Jesus rabbi, in Matthew, his disciples call him teacher, didaskalos. But the only man in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, who calls Jesus the Hebrew term rabbi is Judas Iscariot. And he says it at the Last Supper. Here's what he says. It's not me, rabbi. And Jesus says to him, you've said it yourself. And then you know where else he did it? In the garden when he walked up to him to kiss him and said, hail, rabbi. Isn't that amazing? So the tassels are, and the rabbi calling, both put in Matthew in ways that reveal this opposite. There's two opposite worlds at work here. There's the world that rode in on the colt. And there's the world that was there who claimed to be righteous and who were not. Those are two different worlds. And you and I were born into the world of Adam, fallen, arrogant, proudful, sinful, wicked, godless, enemies of God. We were all born into that. And then the Lord invaded our lives with our new world. So are we shocked by their behavior? Are we... And actually, we're not. The only way we would be shocked is if we said, well, you know, these are religious leaders. They shouldn't be like this. But when we look at what they do here, do we see it any different in the world? And we do not. All around the world, in other leadership positions, in governments, in everywhere. Everywhere where there's organization and there is authority, there is this kind of behavior. People who are preserving themselves and living for self and loving their power and their authority and not knowing what it's for or even really caring what it's for. You know, when you have authority over someone, there's a reason for that. Like a parent over a child, a husband over a wife, it's always for service. A pastor over a congregation, it's always for service. It's always to represent Christ to that person that you have authority over. It is always that. And that's the way it will be in the kingdom of heaven. But this is the way of the flesh. As John writes, 1 John 2:16-17, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So powerful is this temptation to the fallen human soul that even the disciples of Christ who walked with him for years, fell into it. We've already seen this, where they sought who was the greatest among them. They sought status. We've already seen that the mother of James and John, went to Jesus for two little boys and said, could they sit on your right and on your left? So we have to overcome this temptation. We have to overcome this temptation. As I close, I will show you in just a few minutes how many times Jesus taught this. You know, we don't have all of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. We have a small portion of it. As someone told me once, I've heard a couple of different numbers, but around the estimate of how many days in Jesus' life that we actually have recorded in the four Gospels. I do mean all four. Is about 65 days out of his 33 years. And so that's even a whole lot less than his 3.5 years of ministry. So what more did he do? At the end of the Gospel of John, John says, if I wrote down everything he did, there wouldn't be enough paper in the world to hold it. So he did a lot more and he taught a lot more. And yet what we have in his limited teaching, in this case, the teaching of the last shall be first and the first shall be last, and he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. are taught multiple times in the gospel by our Lord. And so we have to be sure to overcome the temptation of exalting ourselves. Are we not able to succumb to this temptation? Well, I give you the disciples as an example, which they did and they fell into it. And we are warned about it here and also in the book of Proverbs and also in the New Testament, the rest of the epistles. So what's awesome about the Word of God is that when you're told either to be something or not be something, you are always told how. Always. God does not leave us alone to figure out how to be humble. Thank God. Who among us? And imagine if you were the one person who figured out how to be humble, and then you got all arrogant and proud because you were the only one to figure it out. You know, there's no way we can figure this out. Even faith for us is a gift from God. God gives us, we choose to have faith, don't get me wrong, but the ability to have something to believe in and to see the Lord to believe in, that's a ministry of God, the Holy Spirit to us. We chose, yes, and thank God we did, but that all of that is a gift from God. Everything is. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. In this upcoming passage now, look at verse 8. "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher." Now, it will only take us a minute to realize that this is rabbi in the sense that the religious leaders at the time took it. Right? Because some are going to say, well, I can't call my dad father. Of course not. Did I say of course not? No. Of course you can. But you're not saying that. You do it in respect of his authority. What they mean is that you're looking to someone as your real father, as your real guide, as your real the one who is going to guide you and bless you. Only God does that. It doesn't mean that you don't respect your father. But getting back to rabbi, you know, it totally can be used. It's like calling someone pastor or sir or mister. That's all fine. But he means that the one takes the place of the true teacher. And that's what he says in verse 8. "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." In other words, and by the way, he doesn't label who is the one teacher. He doesn't say who. Perhaps he means God, the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure. But he does mean God, whether it's him, the Father, or the Spirit, who the Spirit is to come. And so all of us in the body of Christ, whether we're pastors, deacons, laymen, whoever, are all what? Brothers and sisters. Because before God, all of us are nothing. So one is your teacher. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. So we have three things. And in these three things, we have wisdom, guidance, and courage. Wisdom, guidance, and courage. Now, there's certainly many more virtues to the spiritual life, but these are particular to this passage in that, well, what would you get from your one teacher? Wisdom. What would you get from your one father? Guidance. Now, of course, you would get other things from your father, but I have to isolate it down to something. And one of the things, one of the true gifts of a good father, and all of us as believers have God the Father as our Father, we have the greatest Father, is guidance. Son, let me show you my ways. It really comes from the book of Proverbs too. Son, let me speak to you my wisdom. Follow my ways. So we have the guidance from one father, and then we have courage from one leader. And he says, the leader is Christ. Now notice, he doesn't say, I'm Christ. But anyone here who's been listening with any sort of faith could never miss the fact that he is truly speaking of himself. The one who rode in on the donkey, the one who cleansed the temple. I mean, only the disciples saw him curse the fig tree. But the one who is sitting in the temple, healing in the temple over and over again. He's healing the blind and the deaf. The children are claiming to him, Hosanna to the Son of David. And yet Jesus doesn't tell them to stop. He accepts the worship. And now, teaching in the temple, in the outer part of the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of people, he has put the Pharisees in their place, condemned them with his parables, confused them with his answers to their questions, and then taught us from those questions, and then put himself out there as the one who would sit at the right hand of God, who is the Son of David, the God-man. And anyone listening. And by the way, in the third person, says the Christ. He means the Messiah. That's what that means. So how do you overcome the temptation to exalt yourself? And this teacher, we call it the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Technically, all three are teaching you. In our age, your true teacher is really God, the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's why he left it blank there as far as identity. But anyway, that you always have this teacher, always, always with you, always in you, are indwelt by the Son and the Spirit and the Father. And you therefore always have your teacher. You imagine having the expert at you in the things that you really need to know with you all the time. Guidance from your one Father and courage from your one leader. Now imagine you're someone in this crowd who hears this. You're one of these Jewish people who have been told since you could walk, since you could understand language, that see that Pharisee over there? He's your teacher. See that scribe over there? He's your mentor. See those Pharisees at the synagogue? They're your leaders. So you're a little kid, right? And you're like, you remember this. The first day you went to school and you were told, here's your teacher. You are absolutely overwhelmed with the authority of that person. I can remember grade school. How small you feel, even on like, and all, but before all authority, before you become a teenager and think you're all that and rebel against authority, you feel pretty overwhelmed by it. And then what happens to you from these teachers that your parents pointed out, these Pharisees and scribes? Well, go back to verse 4. I know I was saving this, taking it a little out of order. In verse 4, it says, they tie up heavy burdens, Jesus said. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. What are these heavy burdens? These are the oral laws and the traditions that they have made up, the fence that they put around the Torah that they convinced themselves was good, because if you kept them, then you wouldn't get inside the fence and break the written law. And they took all of these laws and regulations that Jesus has already condemned them for, all their Sabbath laws. If you go back to Matthew 12, remember when his disciples were eating grain on the Sabbath and they condemned them. And Jesus talked about, well, he condemned them, so we'll go into it. But all of those laws, they pick them up as a big, huge bag of oral laws and they throw them on top of your little Ishmael. Or what? No, you wouldn't call your kid Ishmael in Israel. Of your little name. There's a lot of Jewish names for some reason. I can't think of one. Abraham or whatever. And you put this burden on them. And they had put these burdens on people their whole lives. And now Jesus comes along and says, one is your teacher. And they know he means God, because as he goes on, he's going to say, one is your One is your father who is in heaven, and one is your leader who is the Messiah. Not these guys. These guys have been false. So Jesus, again, revealing his authority, who rides into Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, teaches in the temple, and here now tells all these people that these guys have been teaching you wrong because of all the reasons I just mentioned. That they love to be seen in the synagogue. They love to put heavy burdens on you. I am taking the burden off of you. And what does this remind us of? Is Jesus' words in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What have they been laden with? These terrible leaders. These leaders were supposed to be like the Lord to their people. These leaders were supposed to be humble servants of the people, teaching them the ways of God and helping them to keep the ways of God. But notice, they don't help at all, not even with a finger. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Right? "I'm your teacher, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11, 28 through 30. So this teaching is so prevalent in Matthew. So let's read the end again, the last two lines, and this will finish it up for us. "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Two different worlds. The world of the kingdom of men, where the leaders exalt themselves, and the world of the kingdom of God, where the leaders are ultimately humble. This teaching in Matthew 23:11 through 12 is a repeat of Matthew 18:1 through 5, Matthew 20, 26 through 27. In Luke 14:11 and Luke 18:14, he teaches the same thing, but they're in different contexts. And what that means is that the teaching of Jesus in Luke about these same things are not at the same time or the same place or to the same people as it is mentioned in Matthew. So those are two extra instances of him teaching this very message. So you have it three times in Matthew, two times in Luke in different circumstances. That's a total of five times over, like I said, we have only a limited amount of teaching from our Lord. And then, of course, there's the teaching of the first will be last and the last will be first in Matthew 19:30 and Matthew 20:16. And you take all of this together, and you think, well, do you think the Lord wants you to be humble and not exalt yourself? Well, he most definitely does. I'll give you one proverb. Proverb 29:23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." It's in multiple Proverbs. Proverbs 11:12, Proverbs 16:18, Proverbs 15:33, Proverbs 22:4, all about the difference between pride and humility. As Christmas season approaches, you will probably several times, if you listen to music or wherever you listen, hear Bach's very beautiful Jesu, Joy of Men's Desiring. It's a beautiful, beautiful piece. And there is some singing in the background that you can barely make out. It's operatic. But these are the words that they sing. "Through the way there is hope, through the way where hope is guiding, hark, what peaceful music rings. Where are the flock in thee confiding? Drink of joy from deathless springs. Theirs is beauty's fairest pleasure. Theirs is wisdom's holiest treasure. Thou dost ever lead thine own in the love of joys unknown. As we look to the future hope of resurrection, we understand that if we have humbled ourselves on earth, we will be exalted in heaven. We're promised that your entrance into heaven will be abundantly given. And so this promise, those who are humble will be exalted, is not just for time, but also for eternity. It speaks very easily to us eschatologically, meaning at the end of time, that if we are humble in time, we will be exalted in heaven, meaning rewarded. And God promises this to us. This is another promise that you can add to the hundreds of promises that we read in the New Testament. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that bestows upon us when we hear your word. May we be humbled, Father, by these words and not exalt ourselves or not be like these Pharisees. Though it's easy in the church age, we can exalt ourselves for wisdom, knowing more doctrine, knowing more Bible, thinking we have more faith than others. And pride can easily sneak in. Fashion us, Father, in the image of our Lord, that we may be humble and not prideful. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.